Well, I don't have a watch, so there's no telling how long I'll keep you here. And those of you who know me well know that that might be a long time. No, that's okay. Well, let's pray and let's give thanks and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the privilege of praising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity in the course of this weekend to learn more about him, and we pray that as we do so, we would be moved to worship him more fully and more faithfully. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have demonstrated that you are the living God by sending Jesus to take on the guilt of our sin and to rescue us from our idols. And so we pray that you would bless us as we study your word. Grant that we might grow to be like him and that our communities may reflect the character of the one who's given himself for us. We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome. I feel like this side is, you're all fleeing from me because you're back, but that's okay. Maybe tomorrow you'll move up. This side feels better, warmer. Thank you for coming. Thank you for inviting me to speak. And thanks for letting me choose the topic because these particular messages that I'm going to be delivering on the servant songs of Isaiah are messages that I delivered in one form to our congregation a couple years ago. So some of my folks have heard portions of these before. But more than the fact that there are things that I had talked about before is the fact that it's really exciting stuff. I personally really enjoyed this study more than probably I've enjoyed anything else that I've studied, and I've enjoyed other things a lot. So I hope that you will get the same pleasure and joy out of these things that I have gotten out of them. There will also, after each evening, I'll open it up for questions and answers so you can ask me questions for follow-ups. So if there are things that are just nagging you as we go through these texts, feel free to jot those questions down and you can ask those of me either in the official time that we have at the close of each session or as you see me wandering about chasing my children. So, with that, let me ask you a question. What is it? What is the heart of Christianity? What is the heart of Christianity? Is the heart of Christianity, the Reformed folk like us are tempted to say that the heart of Christianity is a set of doctrines or ideas. More liberal and perhaps Methodist tradition, the holiness tradition, might be tempted to say that the essence of Christianity is a list of rules, a sense of morality and doing what is right. But I hope that we all would recognize that both of those answers are very deficient. Recently, with my family, we've been watching a film series called Christianity Explored, and it is a means of sharing the gospel with those who haven't heard of Christ. But Christianity Explored, in the course of the talks that Rico Tice goes through, confronts participants with a few basic questions that center on who is Jesus and why did he come? And if you think about why that is, hopefully we will be answering our question. Because Jesus is the center of Christianity. His person and his work are the essence of what we are about. Not a set of ideas, but a person. So if we want to be equipped both to be fruitful members of the kingdom of God and to share with others the love of God in Christ Jesus, then we need to be prepared. We need to know who Jesus is and why he came. So how do we do that? Well, we could have this weekend studied one of the Gospels. But if you're one of my parishioners, you know how long that would take me to accomplish. And we just don't have the time this weekend. We'd have to be in constant sessions. That wouldn't be very enjoyable. So how do we get it? How can we get this information? We have to narrow the focus a bit. And here's the narrowing. Here's what I would like us to ask in the course of this weekend. How is it that Jesus developed such a clear sense of his calling and his mission as Messiah? For if you read the Gospels, as we read the Gospels, one of the things that we discover is that Jesus had a radically different conception of his calling from all of his contemporaries, whether they were his opponents, like the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, or whether they were his friends, the disciples, Peter even. They had a radical misunderstanding of what it was that Jesus had come to do. So why is it that Jesus had such a different sense of his calling from all of his contemporaries? Consider, for example, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. You may recall that at the center of all the synoptic gospels, they all turn on the same conversation. The center of all the gospels, the turning point in each gospel, is when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it, right? He says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus then pronounces a blessing upon Peter and begins to instruct the disciples what it means for him to be the Messiah. For me to be the Messiah means that I'm going to suffer, that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be betrayed, that I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days I will rise again. And Peter takes Jesus aside on this first occasion and rebukes Jesus and says, "Jesus, you got it wrong. You read the Old Testament all wrong." And Jesus responds to Peter, and he says what to Peter? He says, that's right, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." In other words, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, your conception of the Messiah is based wholly and completely on the traditions of men. It's not based on the Word of God." So, how was it that Jesus came to such a clear sense of what his calling was? What should Peter have expected? Why does Jesus call Peter's notions satanic, the traditions of men? To answer these questions, I'm going to direct our attention to what are called the servant songs of Isaiah. Providentially, there are 5 of them, and we have 5 talks. See? It all works out, okay? There are 5 songs in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 that praise a coming servant who would rescue Israel and the nations from her exile, from their exile in sin and in darkness. And we'll find, as we consult these servant songs, remarkable descriptions of our Lord that he, for the first 30 years of his life, meditated upon and saturated into his life so that for 3 years he could minister and then give his life for his people. These are the things, among others, that the Pharisees, the chief priests, the disciples, including Peter, completely missed until Jesus lived them out before their eyes, fulfilled them, and explained them, and then some of them got it. And they worshiped Jesus in awe. So, that's our introduction. So let's set some context for the servant songs before we actually jump into the midst of them. What would you do if God challenged you to a duel? Or if God summoned you to court? Well, no doubt we know that there are a couple times in the Old Testament where something like this happens. Right? In the book of Job, for instance, God challenges Job at the end of the book to a duel. All right, Job, let's have it out. And Job does what? He covers his mouth and he is silent. And I would hope that we would all do the same thing. We see a similar response, interestingly enough, on another occasion where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. You remember on this occasion that God, through Elijah, challenges the prophets of Baal. All right, let's see who the living God really is. And the God who answers by fire, this is the living God. And so they have this challenge out. The prophets of Baal are given the first turn. They cry out to Baal all day. They cut themselves. They offer sacrifices. But Baal is silent. But God is not. Elijah then calls upon God, and fire descends and consumes the sacrifice, and the people of Israel cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It's this latter challenge to the prophets of Baal that I want you to keep in mind this weekend as we study Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Isaiah 40 through 66 is God's challenge to the idols of the nations. It is God's Mount Carmel. Those who have studied Isaiah perhaps know that Isaiah 40 is the start of a new section in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 are heavy on judgment. In fact, they culminate with the announcement that Judah, the southern kingdom, God's people, the Jews, are going to be judged by Babylon and taken into exile into Babylon for their sin. They're going to be deported from the land. The message, in other words, of chapters 1 through 39 is uniformly dark. But at chapter 40, a decided shift occurs. The message becomes one of deliverance and one of hope. And here's why. Because God is disgusted with the fascination that Israel and the nations have for dead and lifeless idols. He's disgusted by it, and he's determined to regain for himself the glory which Israel and the nations have been giving to these false gods. God announces in chapters 40 through 66, and he announces it ahead of time so that Israel can't say, "See, our idols did this for us." He announces ahead of time that he's going to deliver Israel and the nations, that he's going to deliver them from the worship of idols unto the worship of the living God. He wants them to understand that idols are lifeless. So he summons the idols of the nations to court. He summons them to a challenge. You present your evidence, idols of the nations, and I'll present mine. And we'll see who the living God really is. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, at Isaiah 41, and you can get a taste of this. In Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24, God is speaking to the idols and the idolaters. And here's what he says in chapter 41, verse 21, through verse 24. Notice what God says. He says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them, he's speaking to the idols here, let the idols bring forth and show us what will happen in the future. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God, in other words, is challenging the idols of the nations to a duel. And though the idols of the nations are silent, and Isaiah pictures this in very clever, sarcastic terms. If you turn back, for instance, to chapter 41, if you look at verse 5, this is right after God first challenges them. But look at verse 5. It says, the coastland saw it and feared that God was challenging them. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. He's picturing them building their idol, pounding it down, making sure it's not going to fall over, and they're encouraging one another in their vanity. Throughout Isaiah 40 through 66, Isaiah lacerates idol worship. It's very severe. Well, why? Because God is challenging the idols of the nations to a duel. You present your evidence, I'll present mine. This is God's Mount Carmel. Though the idols are silent, God is not. Though they are unable to do good or to do evil, to pronounce anything about the future, God is not. In fact, he gives two witnesses that he is the living God. And he says, here's proof that I am the Lord. I am going to rescue my people Israel from exile in Babylon through a man named Cyrus. And I'm going to rescue all humanity from sin and darkness through my servant. Here's how you know that I'm God. Here's my proof. Okay. It is the passages which celebrate the work of the servant, this one who would rescue the nations of the earth from sin and darkness, that we are going to study and that are called the servant songs of Isaiah. We will, Lord willing, be covering one of these each session, answering the question, how is it that Jesus had such a clear conception of his mission that differed so markedly from the expectations of his contemporaries? How did it happen? So look at Isaiah 42, at the first of these servant songs. In Isaiah 40 and 41, you have the opening salvo. God challenges the idols of the nations to a duel. And now in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, we have the first of the servant songs. The servant is spoken here as God's proof of his sovereignty, God's proof that he's the living God. So look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Hey, Joe, can I ask you to bring me my cup of water right there? Thanks. All right. So as we consider this song, I'd like you to see that we can divide it into three sections here. Thanks. Good. All right. In verse 1, we have the answer to the question, who is he? Who is this servant? In verses 2 through 4, we are told about his character. What is his character? What is he like? Then in verses 5 through 9, the question is answered, what is his calling? What is it that he has chosen to do? Okay. Again, remember that all of this, this announcement of the servant, comes as God's proof that he is the living God. He is the Lord of all. How do you know? Because I'm going to send my servant to do these things. So who is this servant that he sends? Well, we're given a couple descriptive terms in verse 1. You'll notice God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold. He is the servant of the Lord whom God himself upholds. My elect one, my chosen one, the one I myself have selected out and anointed as my representative, in whom my soul delights. God is well pleased with this particular servant. He's the servant upon whom the Spirit of God dwells, and he's the one who will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is the one who's coming. This is who he is. This title, the servant of the Lord, is not so much a title of humility as it is of honor and esteem. And the reason why is because a servant's reputation was tied up with that of his master. And here, notice that this is the Lord's servant. Moses, for instance, is called the servant of the Lord in the Pentateuch as a means of praising Moses. So the servant is going to be a select, an exalted person. He is God's servant. Further, notice that the Lord chose this servant. God appointed him. He does not grasp for power, but he receives it from God himself. Okay? He receives it as a gift from God. As we come to the New Testament, I hope you recognize that we witness all of this in the life of Jesus, particularly in the beginning of his ministry. Remember that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, how does it start? Well, he goes to the Jordan River, and he's baptized by John, and the Spirit of God comes down and dwells upon Jesus, and God speaks from heaven, and he uses the language from this servant song, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. The language is coming directly from Isaiah 42, verse 1, when God anoints Jesus as his servant at his baptism. All right, so that's who he is. He is God's elect servant. What is his character? Well, notice what we're told in verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, this servant will not be showy. He will not draw attention to himself. He doesn't parade himself in the streets. He's not a great marketer. He is humble. And so, consequently, Jesus, in his ministry, and particularly you see this in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells those he's healed, like he tells the leper, okay, he tells the leper, don't advertise this. Don't tell anyone what I've done for you. Right? It's called the messianic secret. When Jairus' daughter is dead, and Jesus goes into the house, and there are all these mourners in the house, what does Jesus do before he raises Jairus' daughter? He pushes them all out of the house, and then he raises up the girl. When a deaf mute is brought to Jesus for healing, Jesus draws the deaf mute away from the multitude and there heals him and grants him his hearing. So Jesus is consistently endeavoring to live out the character that's described in the servant song. But the interesting thing is that the Pharisees demand of him, show us a sign. Prove that you are the Messiah. Cause your voice, Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, cause your voice to be heard in the street. Let the world know who you are. You see, the reason that the Pharisees had a hard time recognizing Jesus was because of Jesus' very humility, and it so frustrated them. They wanted someone who gave commands, who demanded, not someone who served. Well, why? Well, because they knew that they'd have to be like him, because he's the leader, he's the king. And they wanted to be proud. They didn't want to be humble. And so they were offended by him. But that's not the king, the type of king the servant was supposed to be. Jesus is humble. Second, notice what it goes on to say. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, Jesus is gracious. The servant who is coming was to be gracious. So when Peter's mother-in-law is ill with a fever, Jesus takes her hand and he raises her up and he restores her to health. When a leper begs him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. When four men come bearing a paralytic, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. When Jairus comes to him afraid for his daughter, Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. When the crowd is like a group of sheep without a shepherd, Jesus feeds them. When a woman comes to Jesus with a flow of blood, Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Jesus is gracious. He gives himself for all of these people. Thirdly, notice what it goes on to say in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. It's here, incidentally, that we find the seeds of Jesus' view of the kingdom of God. Jesus, the servant, is incredibly patient. Remember that when the scriptures talk about God's kingdom, they're simply talking about God's rule. The rule of God manifest in human history. The time that was anticipated by the prophets when God would rule on earth through his Messiah, okay? When he would subdue his enemies, bless his people, and glorify his name. The prevailing metaphor of the kingdom in Jesus' day, so when people asked, What's the kingdom of God like? You know that Jesus asked that question, right? It was a common question to ask. When the Jews of Jesus' day asked this question, what is the kingdom of heaven like? What is the kingdom of God like? Here are a couple illustrations that would try to get at the heart of what they would say. The Jews of Jesus' day would say, the kingdom of God is like an overwhelming flood. When the kingdom comes, it rages in and it conquers everything in its path. It wipes it out and the kingdom of God is established. Or, you know, in maybe modern terms, the kingdom of God is like an atomic explosion. It levels everything in its path. It comes completely and instantaneously in one moment. The Messiah arrives, the enemies of God are routed, the people of God are blessed and exalted, and it all happens just like that. But Jesus asked the question, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? And what does he say? It's like a farmer's field. And the farmer goes out and he sows the seed. Then he goes away and he comes back, waters it, nothing's happened. He goes away and he comes back and, oh look, it's sprouting. And then he goes away. He doesn't know how it happens, but the thing starts growing and growing until finally it's full grown, and then comes the harvest. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? It's like a mustard seed, which starts as the smallest of all the seeds until it grows and becomes a great tree in which the birds of the air make their nest. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? It's like a little bit of leaven that a woman put in a lump of dough until the whole loaf was leavened. So Jesus is insisting. Notice Isaiah is insisting the servant would be called upon to be patient. He would not fail nor grow discouraged until he'd established justice in the earth and the coastlands would wait for his law. Jesus says, look, the clear implication of the Old Testament is not that the kingdom comes in one fell swoop like that, but that it comes gradually and that it's going to involve long-term farming work. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus is patient. So this is his character. Jesus is humble. The servant is humble. The servant is gracious. The servant is patient. Third and finally, we consider the servant's calling. What is it that he's called to do? What is his commission? There will be a number of things that emerge in the different servant songs, but note the pictures that were given in this first one, okay? Number one, establishing justice, salvation, light, and freedom. Notice in verses 1 through 4, particularly in verses 3 and 4, we have this repeated again and again. In verse 1, it says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. And in verse 4, he will establish justice in the earth. It's this last of the occurrences. You'll notice the parallel. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And then in parallel with that, explaining what it means, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. The servant's law, his teaching, what we're told, is that it will fill the earth and establish justice, righteousness, and holiness by its means. His task as the patient servant is to spread his teaching through all the earth. And we're told that he won't fail to do it, and he won't grow discouraged along the way. And so in the Great Commission, what does Jesus commission the disciples to do? To disciple the nations. Teach them my law. But listen, in order for his law to progress In order for justice to prevail, righteousness to spring forth, the servant has to deal with more fundamental issues, doesn't he? Because his law was around for a long time. But what is it that bedeviled Israel? It was their blindness, their sin, their folly, their idolatry. So if the servant is going to bring justice in the earth, then he's going to have to rescue people from this blindness. He must deliver us from ourselves, from our self-deception, from our idolatry. And glorious news, this is precisely the way the servant's calling is described. Look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. He makes clear that he is the sovereign Lord. In verse 6, he speaks to the servant, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. This servant, in other words, was to come and rescue not just Israel, but the Gentiles from their separation from God, from their idolatry, from their, what Isaiah constantly calls, their exile. For all humanity was in exile following our rebellion from the Lord in the garden. Remember that when Adam rebelled in the garden, he was cast out of God's presence. He was exiled from the land. Now God is saying in our servant song, through my servant, this original exile will be reversed. I will reopen the garden so that he who follows my servant will have access to the tree of life. I will restore the world from exile. All right, so that's the first thing that the servant is called to do, to establish justice, salvation, light, to bring people out of darkness, to deal with that. And notice that God makes explicit in verse 8 why he's doing this. Right? Remember that this promise of the servant is coming in the context of God's Mount Carmel, God's challenge to the nations, to the idols. I'll prove I'm the living God. Why does God want to do that? Because the nations have been giving glory to idols. And the idols don't deserve it. But God does. And so his promise to send the servant is his determination to glorify himself among all the nations of the earth. Notice what he says. I am the Lord, verse 8. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I will not permit the nations of the earth to continue in their idolatry and their sin because those idols don't deserve it. But I do. This is my glory that they're giving to these silly, lifeless, dead things that they have to hammer down so they don't fall over. God will restore his glory through the servant. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, verse 9, before they spring forth, I tell you of them, so that you don't credit your idols when it happens. All right. Notice then, okay, that the purpose of the servant's coming is to bring praise to God. And so notice notice the way that Isaiah responds to the servant song in verse 10. Okay. Three of the servant songs, three of the five, are followed by this type of thing. It's a call to worship. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Isaiah hears God's promise to send a servant to restore the nations of the earth to the worship of the living God. And so his immediate response is to call the nations of the earth to worship. Worship the Lord. Give Him the praise which is His due. So when God saves us, when God delivers us, what is it that's to be our response? To worship. To give glory and honor to our Creator and Redeemer. And so, let us pray and let us sing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for this first of the servant songs. We pray that as we study the rest of them, that You would add to our sense of understanding of why Jesus knew what You had called Him to do. We pray that as we also read of Your challenge to the idols of the nations, that we would be bold and courageous to challenge the idols in our own day, that we would be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, and that we would do it even as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did, that we would be humble, that we would be gracious, that we would be patient people, and that we would long for Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.